Good morning, church. Good morning. Woo, it's good to be here together with God's people on this Palm Sunday morning. And today we are going to explore rather swiftly. We're going to explore what's been called the biggest story. For about 5.5 weeks now, many of you have been spending time each day meditating on these deep biblical truths about who God is and his character. And some of you, you've gotten those from just a printed sheet that you've kept somewhere, or maybe you're getting those daily texts to your phone like I have been. Maybe some of you even got those really cool scratch-off posters that we made, right? And, it feels like you're playing the lottery every day or something. But we've been using those tools. We've been pointing you to key truths that help make up the biggest story. Families have been exploring the biggest story together through that storybook that we provided for you. And all of this has been leading us up to this morning and 1 week from today, Easter Sunday. Because in this Easter season of worship, as we've all been preparing our hearts for really the centerpiece of our faith, what we're going to celebrate big time next Sunday, we've been reminded of how the biggest story unfolds in the drama of Scripture. And that story of Scripture, that is the focus of our attention this morning. To launch us into that storyline, we're first going to look at a familiar passage in Colossians chapter number 1. And we're going to read in just a moment. I realize I'm not giving you very much time to turn there, but if you're not able to get to Colossians 1, that's okay. We'll have it on the screen for you. But we're going to read this beautiful declaration of praise to Jesus and this declaration of his preeminence over all that exists. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, we read, "For by him," and him is Jesus, "for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he," still Jesus, "is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He," still Jesus, "is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him," Jesus, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him all the fullness of God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Okay, and now normally this is the part of the message where we would begin to kind of dissect that passage of Scripture and walk through it phrase by phrase to fully understand the message of this particular passage in context. But we're going to kind of veer away from that normal practice this morning. We're going to take a little different approach to God's Word. For today, we will spend our time considering really the backstory of this passage, the underpinnings, the foundation of Scripture upon which Paul could make these beautiful declarations about his Savior. Now, Paul was intimately familiar with the Old Testament Scriptures and what transpired from creation to the cross, which by now you've noticed is the title of the message this morning. Notice that this passage here in Colossians 1 that Paul wrote, in verse number 16, it begins talking about Jesus and his glorious activity in creation as the creator. But then when you get over to verse number 20, where we concluded, it finishes by saying he made peace by the blood of his cross. And so you have from creation to the cross. And that's what will capture our attention in our time that we have together today. Over that huge span of time, from creation to the cross, that covers the whole of the Old Testament. It leads us even into the early pages of the New Testament. And there, as we trace through that, we find history played out in the story of Scripture. And we find also it's organized into some very broad divisions that will kind of form our outline for this morning. That first division in the biggest story is a plan to redeem. We see a plan to redeem. It goes back to creation because the Word of God opens with, "In the beginning, God created." We know from John chapter 1 that Jesus himself was the agent of creation. For verse 3 of John 1 says, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." But then, you know, it didn't take long at all before man rebelled against the great God who created us. And you likely are familiar with the story of Adam and Eve and how they disobeyed God's command in the garden. But maybe you're less familiar with the part of that story that theologians refer to as the protevangelium, which is a long theology word that simply means the first promise in the first promise of the gospel, the protevangelium. It's in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Guys, that's page 2. In my Bible, all right? Very early, God gives us the first promise of the gospel to come. There, God prophetically spoke about how Satan, about Satan and the seed of the woman. That was a reference to Christ who would come. That Satan, the serpent, would bruise his heel, but that the seed of the woman, Christ, would crush Satan's head. He would crush the serpent. And in that, we see the first hints of how the biggest story would play out. Our Savior would be born of a woman. He would suffer, but he would claim victory over the enemy as he crushed the serpent. And then even in the way that God dealt with Adam and Eve in the wake of their sin, we find even more hints of the gospel. For he, Scripture tells us that he covered them. He made clothes for them. He covered them with the skins of slain animals. And in that, he prefigured the sacrifice of Jesus, who would be slain to cover us in our sinfulness. You move a few pages further into God's word and you find that sin just abounded greatly. I mean, it was like sin was out of control and God, in righteous judgment, decided to flood the world. But you get to Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, and it says, "But Noah found favor," or found grace, "in the eyes of the Lord." And so God's grace to Noah and even the ark itself became pictures of our redemption in Christ. So when you move over to Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, we read that, "But where sin increased," and that's what was happening in Noah's day, "grace abounded all the more," which we see in Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God was pointing from the very first pages, was pointing us toward redemption in Christ. You see, from even before creation, in fact, from eternity past, God had a plan to redeem. Scripture describes Jesus as a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And he gave us these early pictures and promises of that plan to redeem, even in the opening pages of the Old Testament. God's plan to redeem then continues in the biggest story's next division, where in most of the Old Testament, from Genesis chapter 12 forward, we find how God established and separated a people unto himself, a people for himself. It goes back to the patriarchs, even to Abraham. And understand that in Abraham's experience, it wasn't because of anything that he had done to earn it, but God, just as a sovereign act of grace, decided, "I'm going to bless you, Abraham. I'm going to give you descendants, and I'm going to give you a land." Now, Abraham was a pagan at the time, and yet God just said, "I'm going to shower my grace upon you." And then what we find in response to that is that both in the Old Testament and then scattered across the New Testament, you find this statement over and over again that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham's faith was counted for righteousness. And that statement again points us over and over to the foundational truth that salvation is by grace, like we saw in Noah, through faith, like we see in Abraham. And Paul would bring those two together in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, where he said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." Just as God chose to gift Noah with grace, he chose to gift Abraham with descendants and the land. Well, as God then was establishing his people, we move from Abraham to Isaac and then Jacob, his son. And then Jacob had 12 sons: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, and Joseph, and Benjamin. These that would become the 12 tribes of Israel. But the tribes, they're in their kind of infancy because of famine in the land of Canaan. They moved over to Egypt and they spent over 400 years there in the land of Egypt. Now, when they got there, they enjoyed a warm and prosperous reception initially, but eventually later, Pharaoh's enslaved the Hebrew people. And so generations of God's people endured slavery in Egypt. It seemed a far, far cry from what God had promised to Abraham. But you see, God was not yet done. He had providentially prepared Moses, a Hebrew child who grew up in the household of Pharaoh as the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. I'm going to tell you, only God could orchestrate this, right? But he was preparing Moses for the future when he would call Moses from the backside of the desert to lead his people out of Egypt. And maybe you're familiar with the story, how these 10 disastrous plagues came down upon the land and the people of Egypt. And just as God ordained it, it was after the 10th plague that the hard-hearted, broken Pharaoh finally released God's people. But through all of that, and especially the 10th plague, God used that to establish the Jewish Passover. For God instructed his enslaved people, you're going to kill a Passover lamb and take the blood of that lamb and apply it to the door of your home. And he said that tonight when the death angel passes through the land, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And again, he was picturing the redemption we would have in Jesus. For you see, Jesus as the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist refers to him, he would become Christ our Passover that Paul referenced in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Only by the blood of the Lamb can we escape God's judgment against our sin. Still to this day, God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. But he's referring now to the blood that Jesus shed for us. We come back to the Exodus narrative, and we find that God was faithful to his promises. He delivered his people from Egyptian bondage. Now they were a nation as vast as the Red Sea that God would soon part so that they could walk across on dry ground and again be delivered. He led them toward the promised land. And on the way, as they were in the Sinai wilderness, they came to Mount Sinai. And God gave them the Ten Commandments. Maybe you've heard of them. And it was part of this broader spectrum of the Old Testament law. Sometimes we call it the Mosaic Law. Well, part of the law itself was that God established the Levitical priesthood and worship practices. And so the sacrificial system. So there were these daily sacrifices that the priest offered day after day after day for generations. But as Hebrews tells us, those sacrifices were never sufficient to atone for man's sin. And yet, for countless generations, every sacrifice offered, it was a picture of the coming all-sufficient sacrifice in Jesus when he would lay down his life as a righteous offering for sin. Again, day after day, God was pointing his people toward Christ. We see it also as part of the law in the establishment of the high priest and the Day of Atonement. On this one day in the year, each year, only on the Day of Atonement, could the high priest and no one else enter behind the veil in the tabernacle, later the temple, could go into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat were, and God's presence dwelt above the mercy seat, Scripture says. And only on this day the high priest would go in with the blood of the sacrifice and he would sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat. And yet even that precious blood was not sufficient to fully and finally atone for man's sin. And yet it was, year after year, pointing again toward Jesus, who would come, Hebrews says, as our great high priest, tells us that he would enter in behind the veil, he would shed his own precious sinless blood for the sin of mankind, and he would sprinkle his blood upon the mercy seat of heaven, Hebrews says, and he would do it once for all. Well, God led his people to the promised land, but their faithlessness kept them from entering. So they spent 40 years wandering in the desert wilderness. And through all that time, God continued to provide for them daily provisions of manna to sustain them. A new generation of Israelites was raised up that knew only dependence upon the Lord until finally, under Joshua's leadership, God's people entered and conquered the promised land, the land that God assigned to them and promised them all the way back through their ancestor Abraham. But it wasn't many generations later before the people said, you know what, we want a king to rule over us. We want to be like all the nations around us. And God permitted that. They had Saul as their first king. He was prideful and insecure and selfish and did not lead well. But then God gave them David. he burst onto the scene in that faith-filled confrontation with Goliath. And there David slayed this giant enemy of God's people in the name of the Lord. Eventually, David would become king over all Israel. And while he certainly had his failings, and they were grievous failings, yet God's final summary of David's life was that he was a good and wise king, in fact, a man after God's own heart. And it was to him, to David, that the precious promise was given that the coming messianic king would be a descendant of David. And so again, through this long chronicle of God's people, he was pointing all of history toward Jesus, toward the Messiah, the one who would come as the heir to the throne of David. Well, David's son Solomon did not lead well. His son after him was even worse. The United Kingdom of Israel split into two kingdoms. You had Israel with 10 tribes in the north, Judah with 2 tribes in the south. They were now separate nations, and both of them, both kingdoms, followed a path of idolatry. They snubbed our great God, the very one who had separated them as a people unto himself in the first place. And so for decades and centuries, God spoke words of warning to his people through his prophets. And their repeated message was that, guys, God will be faithful to his covenant. And that covenant included that if they persisted in idolatry, he would remove them from the promised land. And they said he's going to be faithful. And so the message of these prophets was filled with words of warning and judgment to come and calls to repentance, because God was long-suffering toward them. He was patiently calling them back to himself. Repeatedly, he warned them of that judgment to come. But their persistent faithlessness, their persistent idolatry, meant that that message just kept being repeated, judgment to come. And yet, as you go through the prophets, we find sprinkled among there, just here and there, you've got all these words of judgment. It's heavy reading the prophets, okay? But now and then, you find these sprinkled words and messages of hope and grace and forgiveness and redemption. Passages like Isaiah spoke in chapter 49, verse 6, speaking about the Messiah. He said, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Prophets like Zephaniah, who in 3:17 said, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. And through messages like these, over and over, God again was pointing his people to the Messiah to come, the one who would redeem his people from their sin. But inexplicably, his people continued in idolatry. And so eventually, God appointed Assyria to come and capture and remove the northern people of Israel from the promised land. Babylon then was the agent of God's judgment against Judah, the southern tribes. They captured them and took them away from the promised land. And though some 70 or so years later, the people of Judah were released to return to the land of promise, yet it was to difficulty and resistance that they returned. They were but a fraction of the population they had once known. Reestablishing God's prescribed worship practices was difficult and slow. The rebuilt temple, it was but a shadow of the former glory of the temple that Solomon had built. And so the oldest among them, when they returned, were literally brought to tears. They wept at this rebuilt temple that fell so far short of what they had known before. And then for some 400 years or so, there was this virtual silence with no direct word from God to his people. And it was during that time that the quickly advancing Roman Empire wrested control of Judah and the surrounding territories. Now, though the Jews stopped hearing from God, it, I'm sure, seemed like he had abandoned them, but God, he wasn't yet done with his people. For centuries, even millennia, he, beginning all the way back with Abraham, he had established and blessed and corrected and called his people for himself. And through all that time, over and over again, he used his people for his own glory as he was pointing them forward in his plan to redeem. And that leads us to our final division this morning. You still with me, all right? We got about 6 minutes left, all right? Hang with me now. Our final division this morning, a promise fulfilled. A promise fulfilled. You see, all those promises and pictures and prophecies and all that pointing that we've been talking about this morning, in the biggest story, it was all leading to this. a promise fulfilled. In spite of their sin, in spite of their serial faithlessness, God's people still were used by him to create the context into which Jesus would come and fulfill his promises. We see a promise fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. We know it as the Christmas story. Galatians chapter 4 puts it this way. It says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Do you remember that from Genesis 3:15? Born of a woman, born under the law to redeem. There's that plan to redeem in action. To redeem those who were under the law. Guys, that's us. A people that he separated for himself. Jesus, after his birth, he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And when the appointed time came, about the age of 30 or so, he began his public ministry that we read about in the Gospels. And it consisted largely of teaching. I mean, the heart of Jesus' ministry was really teaching and preaching. He opened the scripture to these people who had long been entrenched in misunderstanding God's word entirely. He would say, I know that you've heard this scripture said this way, but let me tell you what that really means. And he broke down walls of misunderstanding. He broke down the walls of legalism and works-based efforts to try to earn salvation and acceptance with God through our own self-righteousness. Instead, he taught that the Old Testament was really pointing to him all along and how we can be saved only by his grace. So Paul would write in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. That was the heart of Jesus' message and his teaching. His ministry consisted not only of teaching, but also of miracles. I mean, the sovereign deity of the righteous Son of God, it just could not be contained. These miracles just kind of bubbled over and overflowed from him. His ministry included miracles in abundance. Jesus turned water to wine. The winds and the waves obeyed him when he said, peace be still. He walked on the water. He healed the sick and the lame and the deaf and the mute and the blind. He restored their sight. He even commanded the dead to come out of the grave, and they had to obey him. And then after about 3.5 years of that public ministry came his Passion Week. And on what we now know as Palm Sunday, Jesus rode triumphantly into the city of Jerusalem to fulfill his eternal plan of redemption. And the receptive, excited people of Israel waved palm branches. That's why we call it Palm Sunday. They waved palm branches as they welcomed him joyfully. Here was the one who came in the name of the Lord, just as the prophecies of old had predicted. Oh, but the people expected this Messiah to come as a conquering king. They expected him to free them from the burden and taxation of Roman control. They thought that building his kingdom meant that Israel's as a nation would find its resurgence. But you see, Jesus came to establish a different kind of kingdom. He came humble and meek. He came to be the suffering servant Isaiah spoke of. Jesus didn't come to reestablish a nation. No, he came, as we saw in Galatians chapter 4, to redeem. He came because of the plan to redeem so that he could separate a people unto himself. So when he didn't fit their expectations, those same palm branch waving folks, less than a week later, turned on him. He was betrayed by one of his own, Judas Iscariot, arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane under cover of darkness. He was illegally tried and found guilty before the Jewish Sanhedrin. He was handed over then to Roman authorities on trumped up charges of sedition. And when even Pilate found no fault in him and sought to release him to the crowd, the people rebelled and said, no, give us Barabbas instead. We'd rather have the murderer and the insurrectionist than Jesus. Pilate said, well, then what shall I do with this Jesus? And you know their cold, impassioned response was, crucify him. Crucify him. And so we've gone from creation to the cross. But even this was all part of his plan to redeem. For as the price of our redemption, Jesus had to become sin for us. In order to save us, he had to die under the weight and condemnation of our sin. Crucifixion was a just penalty for our sin that he carried. So Jesus, the holy and righteous one who created all things, the one who had called and separated his people unto himself, the Lord of all who performed these gracious miracles of healing and restoration and provision, the one who taught them with grace and mercy, Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, was stripped. He was beaten and scourged and mocked, spat upon. And he carried a cruel Roman cross through the streets of Jerusalem. And as the spiteful crowd jeered, the Lord of glory was nailed to that cross. And even there, from Calvary's hill, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But he knew. He knew this was the plan to redeem all along. And then he laid down his life. As Roman soldiers executed the Son of God, Jesus executed his plan to redeem. He rescued and reconciled a people for himself, all who would trust him by faith, both Jew and Gentile alike, all who would trust him as Savior and Lord, we would become his people. He laid down his life to fulfill the promise, that promise that traced all the way back through Scripture, all the way back to page 2, and even before that. Where from eternity past, he had this plan to redeem. And in the early pages of God's word, he shared how that man fell, but God promised us redemption in the gospel. He laid down his life. The penalty was paid. And this sacrifice was sufficient. And so the temple veil was torn in two from top to bottom, showing that the way into God's presence was now open. Because he who created all things made peace by the blood of his cross. Our salvation in Christ, what God was pointing to all along throughout the entire Old Testament in the biggest story, our salvation in Christ was finally accomplished to the glory of his holy name. Amen. Father, thank you today for the story of Scripture that's all about Jesus. Lord, thank you for the gospel. Thank you that, like you just chose to shower grace upon an undeserving man named Abraham, you chose to shower grace upon people such as me and others. Gathered in this room and watching online, we give you glory and praise today for the beautiful gospel that has redeemed us. You've made us a people unto yourself. And we just want to continue to worship you for that truth today. We'll do so in communion in just a moment as we remember your sacrifice. But Father, whether it's someone watching from home or someone sitting in one of these comfortable chairs, there's likely among us some who have never trusted you as their Savior. They've never become part of your people. They've never experienced your redemption, your forgiveness, your mercy, your grace in the gospel. Lord, may today be the day of salvation. May they come and visit with us after the service. Say, "Help me understand this gospel." I pray that you'd give them courage and faith and desperation to ask the question today and give us grace to lovingly lead them to your forgiveness and redemption. We ask for this blessing as we continue our worship in Christ's name. Amen.